We're in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. I want to remind you again of Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This encouragement of the Scriptures is so vital. It was vital for Jesus Christ. It's vital for you and I. It's a natural tendency of people to elevate others and degrade themselves. And yet here we see Moses. Moses, I think he takes up two pages in the concordance if you look up his name. I mean, Moses is listed all over the Bible. And yet when he was originally called by God here, and God says, okay, time to get into Egypt. Go, charge, attack, go down there, get my people, deliver them from Egypt. Does Moses say, okay, finally, I'm glad you showed up at last. It's been 40 years. Where have you been? I've been waiting with bated breath. Let's get on down there. No. He's going to take a chapter and a half to make up excuses as to why he shouldn't go. And God has to work with him and talk to him and coax him and finally threaten him and get mad at him to get him to go. And this, again, just shows what people have to go to. And this is part of the reason that fellowship with other Christians is such a need, and study and prayer is such a need, because nobody's a one-man show. And even a great man like Moses, if God hadn't cajoled and battered and finally threatened, the children of Israel would have had to have been delivered some other way. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 10, God said, go. In verse 11, Moses said, well, who am I that I should do this job? And God's answer was wonderful. Doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. That's what matters. Verse 13, here comes Moses again with his great faith at this time. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? What'll I tell them? Now to you and I, as 20th century people, this thing about what's his name may not make a lot of sense. But already I think we've seen that the names have a lot to do with the characters of the people. Esau was called Esau because he was hairy. Jacob, the heel snatcher, was called the heel snatcher because he grabbed onto Esau's heel. God said, I don't want Abram to be your name anymore. I want it to be Abraham, father of a multitude, because I've made you father of a multitude. And over again in the Scripture, we'll see that the name will reflect something about the character of the individual, and here Moses is saying, I want to know more about you. If these people ask, well, what's his name? Tell me about this God that sent you. I want to know. And God said to Moses, okay, you want to know something about me? I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. The I am has sent me to you. Now, I am who I am would better be translated, I will become who I will become. It relates along two lines. One is the eternalness of God. The eternalness of God. Another is it relates to the fact that God is an encompassing God, a God that meets all needs. You know, the Egyptians had a blue zillion gods. The Egyptians had a huge pantheon. They had a frog god, a river god, a fish god, a sky god, a sun god, a bug god, a god of the underworld, a god of the above. Well, I mean, they had a, you know, you name it. The Egyptians had a god for it. They were almost pantheistic. They were so polytheistic. They had so many gods. And when you have a whole bunch of gods, it's like, okay, what does the sky god do? Okay, the sky god does this one little thing. What does the sun god do? Well, the sun god does this one little thing. What does the cow god do? Well, the cow god does this one little thing. God says, that's not like me. I will become what I will become, along the essence of, if you need something, I can be that. You need a deliverer, I can be a deliverer. You need food, I can send food. You need water, I can send water. You need saving, I can save. You need health, I can send health. You tell the Israelites that. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, milk and honey obviously is an idiom of abundance, because milk and honey are two things that man doesn't have to work hard for. If you say a land of vegetables, then there's this picture of plowing the ground, sowing the vegetables, weeding the vegetables, picking the vegetables, cleaning the vegetables, and you're like, thanks, that's what I need, a land of vegetables. But milk and honey, you put cows out in the field, they come back in, you pull on the cow's tit, and poof, there's milk, and you drink it. Look, milk and honey. You go to a bee's hive, build a small fire by it, throw on some green branches, make a bunch of smoke, the bees all leave, you go in and get the honey. The land of milk and honey it's an idiom for there's an abundance there without a lot of work. And that's when God says, I want to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a picture of a great land. Verse 18, God says, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Who's speaking? God. God said to Moses. Now when you go down there and talk to the elders of Israel, they will listen to you. Then you and the elders are going to go to the king of Egypt. And then, by golly, I'll get you out of there. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? Excuse me. God had just said, they will listen to you. But here's Moses, the great believer. But God, I mean, what if they don't? And this is the doubt, and this is the humanness that's portrayed here in this chapter that's so wonderful, because if Moses was such a great believer, yet came from this state of doubt and unbelief, then surely God can work with each of us to get us to the point that God wants us to be as we walk with him. So Moses says in chapter 4:1, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And they say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, and you can almost, oh, for Pete's sake, Moses, what's that in your hand? And Moses looks, and he's got in his hand, and he's like, are you really God? This is my staff. What's that in your hand? My staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Ah! It's intriguing that God knew that he had to get Moses doing something positively. So when he threw the staff on the ground and it became a snake, watch what verse 4 says. The Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. All right, if you've ever picked up a snake before, even if you haven't, if you've ever seen anybody pick up a snake before, where you don't want to grab it is the tail. Because even a non-poisonous snake, a garter snake or a black snake, you get a strange snake that isn't used to being handled and grab it by the tail and turns around and bites you. But God is, all Moses has done since God started talking to him is said, who are you? Who am I? Nobody's going to listen to me. And God needs to get Moses in a more positive mode. So he throws his staff on the ground, it becomes a snake, and God says, now look, Moses, you need to start believing me here. Take it by the tail. And this took some confidence on Moses' part, and it shows the rebuilding of the relationship to at least some degree. Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put back his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now, there's no indication that Moses had to do any of these signs before the Israelite leaders, because I think God was right when he said to begin with, they will listen to you. Notice how that now, armed with these signs, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm of slow of speech and tongue." Now Moses is thinking of these 2.5 million Israelites back in Egypt and what it's going to take to bring them to the point that they will be following him and follow his directions, as well as what it's going to take to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And furthermore, Moses doesn't really want to do it. He doesn't want to go back to Egypt, and so he's drumming up now everything he can think of. And so he says to God, "Oh gosh, well thanks for the signs, but I've never been a very good speaker. It's for a lot of people back there." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go! Go, will ya? Just go! I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." You know, that's true today. If God puts something on your heart to do, do your best not to be like Moses and make up excuse after excuse as to why it won't work. God's really a big God, and he will do what he said here. He'll help us. Verse 13, "But Moses said, Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." Well, all the excuses are done. People are going to believe, etc., etc., so there's no more excuses left. So Moses simply just pulls out the real reason and just says, "Lord, please send someone else to do it." Verse 14, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses." At that time, the Lord got angry, fired up there. And he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you." Intriguing. This is a card that God hasn't played before. God had already been working in Aaron's heart to deliver the children of Israel, and Aaron was on his way out of Egypt to find Moses to bring him back. So God says, "Hey, what about Aaron the Levite? He's coming to find you. His heart will be glad when he sees you. You will speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." And now, finally, Moses decides that he will go back into Egypt. And he does. And chapter 5 to chapter, all the way through chapter 11, then, talk about some of the plagues on Egypt. In talking about the plagues on Egypt, this is another section that I can't take the time and work it. There's so much here in the plagues, and yet there's so much great material here. So much of the design of this class is to get people to the point that you're comfortable enough with the Old Testament that you'll read it and study it on your own, because there are so many great things back here that you have to read for yourself. These plagues are just great. I know there are some modern theologians that want to blow these plagues off as natural phenomenon. That's just not the case. They weren't natural phenomenon at all. If you study the plagues, there were 10 plagues. 7 of the 10 were predicted ahead of time by Moses. A large number of the plagues, in fact, the 4th plague, if you look, the 4th plague, the 5th plague, the 7th plague, the 9th plague, the 10th plague were discriminatory, meaning that the plagues affected the Egyptians but not the Israelites. Another interesting thing about the plagues was the plagues showed God's power and God's vengeance on the evil spirits that were called the gods of Egypt. And if you will look in your Bible, I'm not going to turn there, but I'll give you some scriptures to look at. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. In Exodus chapter 18, 8 through 11. And in Numbers chapter 33, 4, God specifically says that the plagues were also showing the power of God versus the gods that were in Egypt. But there are 10 plagues. Why does God take so much time and go through the plagues and spend so much time with the plagues? One of the reasons is found in Timothy. What I'd like to do is just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again, I'm back to the fact that much of the Old Testament helps you understand the New, and large sections of the New Testament cannot be properly understood without understanding the Old Testament. But in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and we'll start in verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's interesting because the Bible says that this will happen in the last days, but it seems to be the case in every generation. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. What does it take to stand for God, to be faithful in times like that when people love themselves, love money, they're proud and abusive and disobedient and unforgiving? What does it take? It's in the section that we'll see the example of Moses. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now these, to the best of our understanding, are people that were in the court of Pharaoh that stood against Moses. So these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and you can read about these in the book of Acts. The persecution I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. The Lord rescued me from all of them. You know, the plagues, during the time of the plagues, when Moses went down to Egypt and he confronted Pharaoh, things got real tough for the Israelites in Egypt. And they got real tough for Pharaoh. But it was God who delivered Moses out of that. It was God who will deliver us out of our hard times. And if you go back to Exodus, but keep a finger here in the New Testament, one of the things that God had said way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God said to Moses, Moses had just said, "Who am I?" And God said, "I will be with you. I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." After we stand faithful for God, we believe what God says, we do the work of God, and God does deliver us, then what? Then we serve. Here's God, and he says, this will be a sign. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, when you are delivered, then take the time. You will worship me upon this mountain. The same thing in 2 Timothy. If you look at Ephesians, if you look at Ephesians 2, we'll see the exact same thing. This is pretty much a theme through the Bible. God doesn't just deliver us, so again, we can eke out and have this wonderful existence on the face of the earth. The saving of God, the deliverance of God, allows us to serve him. And certainly in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." By grace are we saved. To do what? Sit around and say, "Yay, I'm saved, I'm saved"? No, although it's good to do that too, praise of God. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to worship and to serve. And that's exactly what God had said here. When Moses, when you get through delivering these people out of the land of Egypt, then worship God upon this mountain. And the plagues of Egypt were certainly a time when Moses and the Israelites did have to stand through some tough times. By the way, the plagues lasted 6 to 9 months, and you can see by what is affected in the plagues, what crops are around, what crops are destroyed by the various plagues. It wasn't like Moses blew into Egypt on Monday, and by Sunday he was taking them out. He lived in Egypt and lived with those people through some tough times for 6 to 9 months. Well, the plagues came to a close, chapter 11. And Exodus chapter 11, we'll go there. Chapter 11, 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that the men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. The Israelites, rather, had been slaves in Egypt for a long time, and they didn't own a lot. And yet, when they're walking around the Sinai, and Moses needs an offering to build the tabernacle, all of a sudden out come hundreds of pounds of gold and silver and brass and things so that they can build the tabernacle. Where did this race of slaves, where did these Israelites who had been slaves for such a long time in Egypt all of a sudden get this tremendous wealth? Well, they got it because just as the plagues were closing out, they went to the Egyptians. And it's amazing. I mean, you can see this. A little slave girl walks up to her mistress and says, can I have this gold bowl? Can I have this silver pitcher? Can I have this gold ring over here? Gee, this bronze lampstand, can I have that? And the Egyptians, oh, sure, take the silver bowls. Take the gold pictures. Take the lampstands. And off they go with all this stuff. And God did that in the heart of the Egyptians so that the Israelites would not be completely impoverished as they left. That's one of the tremendous things that God would do for these Israelites. Verse 4 of chapter 11, and Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn of cattle as well. Cattle meaning the livestock. So it wasn't just people that died. It was the firstborn in Egypt. Man and animals. There'll be a loud wailing throughout Egypt. Worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark. That's tough. But dogs bark at about anything. And God says, let me tell you how completely I will protect the Israelites. A dog won't even bark at them. That's God's protection. That's our wonderful God. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of the country. And again, this is the idiom of permission. The Lord allowed Pharaoh's heart to be hardened by Pharaoh, and I'm sure Satan was working in the situation too. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the Passover itself. And the Passover, of course, is a type of Jesus Christ. As the Passover lamb protected those Israelites in Egypt, so Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, protects us. And Jesus Christ is called the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. If you want to stop the tape and look at 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus Christ is called our Passover lamb. And he protects us. And he will deliver us. And this is how the Passover developed in Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. And that's important. God here is rearranging the calendar. Previous to this, the seventh month, what now will be the seventh month, the month Tishri, T-I-S-H-R-I, Tishri, had been the start of the year. God says, no longer. Your year will now start with Nisan, also called Abib in the Bible. I want this month to be the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. The original Passover lamb could be a Passover lamb or a Passover goat. Later, through custom, it just simply became the Passover lamb. But it was allowable to have a Passover goat if you didn't have a sheep. You selected it on the 10th day. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Don't let them get banged up or beat up. You select them on the 10th. Take care of them to the 14th. When all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. The Hebrew text reads, between the evenings. In other words, as the sun was peaking, starting to go down, and it was set, was between the evenings, between the starting of the sunset and the actual evening. You slaughter them between the evenings. If you will remember, Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that would be the time when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And of course, Jesus Christ, as I said, was our Passover lamb. Verse 7, they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house where they are to eat the lamb. That same night, they are to eat meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast over the fire, head, legs, and inner part. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. This meal was not supposed to be a fun meal. This Passover meal. I mean, for example, when it says that in verse 9 that you eat the meat, roast over a fire, head, legs, and inner part, many of you know what happens to an animal if you kill it, slaughter it, and want to cook it, but don't clean it. I mean, all the fluids from the intestinal tract and the internal organs of the animal ruin the meat. So they eat very bad-tasting meat with bitter herbs, and they're to stand up while they eat it, and they're to eat it quickly. This was not supposed to be a relaxing, fun meal. Jesus Christ was our Passover. He made a commitment to us, and in recognizing that protection and commitment, we make a commitment to Him. This is the end of this side of the tape.